As I said, we're looking at various passages in towards the end of Matthew's Gospel. On some occasions, you may decide you'd prefer simply to listen to them and let them impact you that way, but I will give you the reference each time for those who want to follow. And the first is Matthew 21. We're looking at three places, if you like. The first place is the vineyard, an imagined place. It's a parable, a gleichnis. And then we think about Gethsemane, and then we think about Calvary. But first, the vineyard, this parable that Jesus tells us, bearing in mind that in the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, the vineyard is often a symbol used for God's chosen people, Israel. And that seems to be the case here. And I'll read it. And as you hear it, just bear in mind that in particular, this is telling us about the Father and his intention, i.e. our Heavenly Father, our Creator. Verse 33 then of chapter 21. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence round it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than at first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." So as I said, the particular aspect I wanted to think about is not so much the disobedience of the people here, but the love of the Father, who creates a lovely vineyard, puts people in it, trusts them to look after it, and simply seeks the usual rent, part of the fruit, part of the harvest. So we see revealed here something of the prodigal generosity of God. We see also his long-suffering love. The different servants who were sent are the prophets of the Old Testament, sent to remind God's people of God's covenant promise to them, the basic marriage relationship he had established with them in the first place. He doesn't give up after the first servant, the first prophet is rejected, or the second, or the third. He goes on and on, sending one after another to remind his people, to call his people back to that marriage relationship. His love is long-suffering. And his love is also righteous. It's not sort of lily-livered and weak love that just rolls over and lets people trample on him. In the end, it is righteous love. And he sees to it that righteousness will reign in the end. Love is not true love without righteousness. True love wants the best for people, and the best for people is to live in right relationships with God and one another. True love will always be righteous. And we see that in the righteous judgment at the end, that the vineyard is taken away. So is God's love towards us, his covenant people today. If we're Christians, we are grafted into that divine marriage between God and Israel. We are his church today. Still today he is generous, long-suffering when we are wayward and rebellious and righteous. Jesus follows the parable with two Old Testament references, which reveal a little bit more. The first is from Psalm 118, really talking about the surprise of the way God works. God often works in the way we'd least expect. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So we're asked to imagine the building site and all the stones, and the builders saying, "Well, that stone's useless, no good for anything." And it turns out that that is exactly the stone they need for the cornerstone. We don't know if that's the very foundation or if it's the cornerstone that completes the arch and holds everything together. Either way, it's the keystone without which nothing works. But it was the one they least expected. And Jesus is preparing his people, his disciples, for what is to come. He will be the cornerstone. His death on the cross will be the cornerstone. The last that we would have expected, a crucified Saviour. But this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Then a slightly more obscure reference from Isaiah chapter 8. "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The sense seems to be, the context back in Isaiah, is God is offering his people sanctuary. He is offering to be a safe place for them. Because of human sinfulness, it's not quite as safe in quite the way we might want it to be. What he seems to be saying is that you encounter this stone either as a stone that breaks you or as a stone that crushes you. And the best way to understand that is to say those who refuse the work of Christ on the cross are ultimately crushed and under judgment still. Those who do turn to Christ and receive what he has done for us on the cross, well, we will be broken, and broken in the sense that God has to break the hard hearts, the proud wills, breaking so that he can rebuild and remake and heal and restore. Either way, it's not a comfortable verse. It's not going to be comfortable being a follower of Jesus Christ, but it is going to be heilsam, healing and restoring. So Jesus tells the parable, which speaks both of the Father's love and of the people's rebellion. But he points out that through it, in the most unexpected way, God rescues his people. We're not going to sing this song, but I'm just going to sum up this part of the reflection with a verse from a song which talks about the Father's love. "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure." That means to make us who are wretches, miserable people in his sight, into treasures through Christ. "He gave his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory." The next place we go is the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 26. This time will be in reverse. I will say a few words about it before we read it, and then Christopher's going to come read it to us. And that will lead into a time of silence for us to reflect and meditate on it. So again, I don't want to say that much. The focus here would be what drove Jesus on, what kept him going. At any point, he was free to pull out of this journey that he knew was going to end at the cross. What kept him going? There are hints of it, actually, in one of the intermediate chapters, 23, 37 to 39. We hear of his love for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Luke's account, we're told that Jesus weeps as he speaks these words, his heart broken at this city, the dwelling place of God, but which has lived in rebellion to God for so much of its history. An interesting little phrase, he says, how often would I have gathered you, and you would not? A slightly old-fashioned English term, using the I will, expressing want and desire. You did not desire it. And you see the contrast there between what Jesus wills, what the people, what humankind will. And when we come to Gethsemane, we find the struggle in Jesus to, in a sense, to determine on what he wills. What will he do? Watch out for what happens three times. Three times they let him down. He's praying in great earnestness, and the disciples fall asleep. They're not there for him when he needs them. And what he says is, if it is my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Interesting to reflect that it's three times they let him down. Later we hear of Peter denying Jesus three times. John's Gospel records that Jesus restored him three times. Peter, son of, I've forgotten what it is, Peter, son of whoever it was, do you love me more than these? So three times he's restored. But I think the key verse is that verse, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Verse 39. What's this cup that he's talking about? Well, obviously in symbolic terms, not a literal cup. But again, if we go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, we find the idea of the cup of wrath, der Kelch des Zorns, that is poured out, and those under God's judgment are expressed as having to drink from the cup of God's wrath as judgment on them. And so what we're seeing here is the question, who is going to drink from the cup of wrath? Will you and I have to drink from it? Or will Jesus drink from it on our behalf? Why was he willing to do this? Love for the Father. He submits to his heavenly Father's will in some way beyond our understanding, beyond our fathoming, within the Trinity, within the Godhead. There was some kind of separation. The Son submitted to the Father, took on himself the wrath of the Father. But not just love for his Father, it was love for us that kept him going. He refused every easy way out, even when they brought him some wine, perhaps to dull the pain. He refuses it. And above all, there's the pain of betrayal. Verrat. When Judas brings the people to arrest him. Perhaps hard for us to imagine. One of the people closest to him now betraying him. It's sort of hinted at again and again by the way Matthew tells the story. Judas was one of the 12, one of those inner circle, so close to Jesus, shared life with him for 3 years. Judas calls him Rabbi, a term of respect. Jesus calls him friend. Do what you have come to do. And kisses him. That's the signal so that the security forces, so to speak, know who to arrest. But what an irony that it should be a kiss that gives the signal. A kiss that reveals utter betrayal. The emphasis there being, this is what Jesus went through for us. Jesus has experienced betrayal. What drove him on? What kept him going? Love for the Father, love for us, love for you and love for me kept him on this path towards the cross.
So Matthew chapter 26 verses 36 to 50. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him.
So to chapter 27, Golgotha, or Calvary, page 1005. Again, we'll hear the reading after I've made some comments. Probably most of you are familiar with the events that happen. And the focus here is what he went through, what it cost him to go to the cross and hang there. There's the abuse, verbal but also physical, that he experiences. There's much irony in all the insults. We have Pilate trying to wash his hands of responsibility for the decision, which is his decision, so it's not actually possible to absolve himself of that responsibility. The soldiers, twice, first when they are beating him, flogging him, secondly through the sign they put above the cross, they call him the King of the Jews as mockery, as scorn. What sort of king hangs to die on the cross? And yet he was King of the Jews. The passers-by mock him. He could have saved himself. Why doesn't he? You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And of course, he could have come down from the cross. He could have asked his Father, and legions of angels would have come and removed him from the cross. And we remember on Easter Day, he did destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, or God did, because the temple is God's dwelling place on earth. Therefore, when God appeared on earth in Jesus Christ, the building of the temple was no longer necessary, destroyed 40 years later. The temple was Jesus Christ, God's dwelling place on earth, destroyed on Good Friday, rebuilt on Easter Day. So what they mock him for actually happened. And the religious leaders, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe him. Prove it. But by not saving himself, he saves us. They didn't realize the truths that they were expressing in their mockery. And the significance of what is going on isn't spelled out directly. This isn't a doctrinal explanation like the letters of Paul. But it's revealed, the significance is revealed by some of the echoes from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Bible, some of the ways in which Old Testament words and pictures and prophecies are being fulfilled. Even the fact that the soldiers cast lots to decide who's going to get his cloak is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, which I will read when I found it. Psalm 22, 16 to 18. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And you sort of wonder what situation was David, King David, in, that he had had his hands and feet pierced. He was obviously under pressure in a difficult situation, but what he was writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit was speaking about more than his own personal experience. It was looking ahead to the ultimate King of Israel. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me, mocking me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. And then expressing this desire, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. So some key moments to watch out for, particularly towards the end of the reading. The darkness. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. a supernatural darkness. And in the Old Testament, darkness is on occasion a symbol of judgment. Jesus on the cross was under the judgment of God, carrying our sin, alienated from the Father's pleasure. And then the cry. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that prayer in Psalm 22, expressed prophetically by David, hasn't been answered. O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Quite likely Jesus was praying that psalm as he hung there. But that prayer wasn't answered. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he was drinking that cup of wrath. He was under the judgment on sin that each of us deserves. His cry reveals something of what is happening at that point. And then the curtain that is torn in two. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain was a thick curtain that hung across the entrance to the final central place of the whole temple. Temple, remember, God's dwelling place. Lots of different barriers as you got closer, if you like, to the presence of God. And the last of the barriers into the Holy of Holies, the Allerheiligsten, there's a curtain preventing anyone entering, except the high priest once a year after elaborate ceremonies. Because it is not safe for sinful humanity to enter into the presence of a holy and righteous God. The story is that on that one day when the high priest went in, they would attach a rope to his ankle in case he was indeed struck dead and they had to pull him out. A place from which humanity is banned. It is not safe to approach through this curtain. And yet as Jesus hangs on the cross, as Jesus drinks the cup of wrath instead of us, the curtain is removed. The way to God is open. And we see again how the old temple is no longer needed because Jesus Christ is now the temple. You'll hear a bit then about an earthquake, which sounds all rather odd. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I may say more about this on Sunday. Seems to me what St. Matthew is drawing our attention to. Remember that he's writing for Jewish believers. And if you're a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ, one of your big questions is, what about my ancestors who lived before Christ? What happens to them? And it seems to be saying, their tombs are broken open through what happens on the cross. Those who were trusting in the covenant God of Israel, even though they didn't know Christ specifically, were trusting in what Christ did. And so I think that's a picture of Old Testament believers experiencing salvation. Don't be distracted by that. That's not the main focus that I want us to think about. The final thing there is to notice the Gentile, the heiden, the non-Jew, who was the first to express and recognize something of the significance. The centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." If they'd held their breath for two more days, they'd have been able to say, "This is the Son of God." But the truth that they recognize, even if they get the tense wrong, is that this is the Son of God. So Matthew emphasized what has been achieved. New life, the curse of sin has been lifted. But he also emphasizes what Jesus went through on the way there, what it cost him to die on the cross for us. Before we hear that passage read and have another period of silence, the second verse of that hymn that I quoted from earlier. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Finished in the sense of completed.
So Matthew chapter 27 verses 24 to 54. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down, and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elisha will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God.
I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. I invite you now to pray with me. Thanks be to you, O Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits which you have won for us, for all the pains and insults which you have borne for us. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, day by day. Amen. Merciful God, you have made all people and hate nothing that you have made, nor do you desire the death of sinners, but rather that they should be converted and live. Have mercy on all who do not yet know you, all who do not yet enjoy the benefits that you have won for us, and especially those among your chosen people, Israel. Take from them all blindness and hardness of heart. Open their eyes to the truth that is in Christ Jesus, and bring them home to your flock, blessed Lord, so that we may all become one flock under one shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Prayer for this day in the church's year. Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of the church is governed and sanctified, receive our prayers, which we offer to you for the many different members of your holy church, so that each in his vocation and ministry may truly and devoutly serve you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. O God of all holiness and truth, you have opened our ears to hear your word, and our lips to proclaim your truth. Open our eyes this Easter to see afresh, more clearly, more deeply, your love revealed at the cross, and move our hearts to live in devotion to Christ crucified, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honour and praise, now and forever. Amen.